Well, the youth had a lock-in the other night, so I was told I had to keep it lively. So no shucking and jiving, though. Sorry, I'm not going to do that. But you know that time in the lock-in where just everything gets real goofy and crazy and, like, things don't make sense? It's a lot like the book Alice in Wonderland. You ever read Alice in Wonderland? We're told in that strange place the claim is made, 4 times 5 is 12. Now, we know that's not true, right? 4 times 5 is not 12. It's 20, right, kids? 5 plus 5 plus 5 plus 5 is 20. Well, how could they say? How could they say 4 times 5 is 12? It's because they did this. They said, well, 18 is really 10. And then we've got 2 left over. So 10 plus 2 is 12. See, 4 times 5 is 12. Lewis Carroll wrote that. And really, the only way you can do that is one, you change the rules. 2, you're assuming 10. You assume 10 to get to 12. You're assuming 10, 18 is really 10. You just assume those things. But you can't change the rules. And in fact, Lewis Carroll, when he wrote that, he was objecting to mathematicians in his day who were tinkering around with the rules. They were trying to change the rules. They were suggesting they could prove false things to be true. Well, I haven't met too many people who are tinkering around with mathematics and the rules of mathematics. Maybe you have. Maybe some of our teachers have people who tinker around with the rules of mathematics. But I know lots of people who tinker around with the rules of morality. Morality. Maybe you're tempted to do that yourself. That we can change what it means to be in the bounds of being moral. So we can change the bounds of what it means to be moral in terms of our sexual behavior or trustworthiness. Well, we can change what it means to be trustworthy. Or we can reinvent what it is to raise a child biblically or be faithful in the area of economics. But just like mathematics, there are rules within these realms and they can't be altered. And in Zedekiah's day, he's basically coming to Jeremiah saying, Jeremiah, can we get some new rules? Can we get some new rules? So Zedekiah is reigning when Jerusalem's destroyed in 587, 586 BC. He had reigned for 11 years. And he comes to Jeremiah and says, can we try some new mathematics on this equation? Can we make 10 something other than 10? And Jeremiah's reply is just as relevant for us as it was in his own day. Because God's word's really not hard to understand, is it? There's a word, perspicuity. Nobody knows what that word means. It means clarity. God's word really is clear, isn't it? You can read God's word and you can understand God's word. Children can read God's word and understand God's word. Older saints can read God's word and understand. It's not hard to understand. And so God, as Scott read this passage, God's given us a choice, right, between life and death. We can only choose life. We can only stick with that choice by God's grace with his help, not because it's hard to understand, not because it's rocket science, but because apart from him, I can do nothing. And so we come to chapter 21, and we think about this choice between life and death that he laid out. And so I think chapter 21 is easy to understand. And so as we go to it, I mean, just think about where we've been so far. In the first 6 chapters, Jeremiah talked about this adulterous woman and how the adulterous woman needed judgment. And then in chapter 7 to 15, he does exposition of that. And then we find out he's not really talking about a woman who's committed adultery. He's really talking about the people of Judah, and what they have done is broken the covenant. And then chapter 16 to chapter 20, he goes on. He basically assumes because they've broken this covenant, there's judgment that's coming. But beyond that judgment, God is going to bring restoration. So now in chapter 21, Jeremiah starts to name names. Did you see that? I mean, previously in this whole book, the only other king in Judah that we've seen has been back in chapter 3, verse 6, where he says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah." In the very first opening verses, he gives you the scope of the who were the kings the whole time he reigned. That's the only kings we've seen mentioned so far. But now, and for the next few chapters, he's going to start naming names. All right? So if you can imagine it, the first 20 chapters, just kind of a general indictment on Judah. And now he's getting real specific. He's starting to name names. Chapter 21, verse 1, we see King Zedekiah. And it's going to go on like that. He's going to call them out by name. And what we're going to see, three things. Verses 1 through 7, we see the judgment. In verses 8 through 10, we see this choice between life and death. In verses 11 to 14, we're going to see the warning. So that's your outline for your bulletin there. The judgment, the choice, the warning. So this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him Pashur, the son of Malchiah. So it's a different Pashur than we saw last week. This is Pashur, the son of Malchiah. And he comes, you see, he comes with Zephaniah, and he says, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is making war against us." So imagine the situation. Nebuchadnezzar is now at the gates of Jerusalem, and it dawns on the king, we need some help. We need some help here. And so what's he do? He sends these two emissaries. They go to Jeremiah, and they say, "Will you inquire of the Lord for us?" Or you could translate that, "Will you seek the Lord for us?" This is one of the terms that Moses uses back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 through 31, when Moses says, "You're going to go into the land, but you're going to break the covenant, and when you break the covenant, you're going to be judged. You're going to be driven into exile, but there you will seek the Lord, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart." And so now the king of Judah is using that word. Hey, will you seek the Lord for us? We're doing this. We're seeking the Lord now, Jeremiah. We're going to find him, right? Nebuchadnezzar's at the gate. Nebuchadnezzar's making war with us. And then he actually uses other biblical language. You see, perhaps, we read that in other prophecies, don't we? Perhaps the Lord will show mercy to Israel. Biblical imagery. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to his wondrous deeds. And it's not hard to imagine the wondrous deeds he's talking about, is it? Crushing Pharaoh in the Exodus, right? Conquering the land and bringing the people into the land. The Assyrians, I mean previously, the Assyrians had been camped around Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, he sent to another prophet, Isaiah, back in 700 BC. Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, and the Lord delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Perhaps Zedekiah is thinking, you know what? I'm going to play the role of Hezekiah. And Jeremiah is going to play the role of Isaiah. And we're going to send to him, and the Lord's going to do wondrous deeds just like he did before. And he's going to deliver us. And, as our verse says, we'll make him withdraw from us. But you know, when Hezekiah sent to Isaiah, he didn't just send to Isaiah. He clothed himself in sackcloth and ashes. He repented. And so Jeremiah has been saying now to Judah for 20 chapters, this is what you need to do. Wash your hearts from evil. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. So this is not hard, Zedekiah. This is not difficult. 4 times 5 does not equal 12, Zedekiah. It equals 20. You're not going to get a different answer from me than the one you've already heard. What do you need to do? Repent. Repent. We're not going to do new math, Zedekiah. So what you need to do is repent of your sin. And then starting in verse 3, notice, then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon, against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you. Because you have been unrepentant, God is going to become your enemy. That's what he tells them. And this is not unfamiliar. This is the same thing Samuel told to Saul when Saul is unrepentant. God has turned from you. God has become your enemy. So, hey, you want to use biblical language? Let me use some biblical language. You like sounding holy while you're quoting the Bible but living in your sin? You're unrepentant? Let me give you some biblical language. He uses the language of Exodus 6, where a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he's going to bring Israel out of Egypt. Psalm 136, verse 12, praises the Lord for this very thing, for this strong hand, his outstretched arm, delivered Israel. But now he says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and a strong arm. You want to use biblical language? I will use biblical language. I will not deliver you like I did in the Exodus. I will come against you like I came against Pharaoh. And then from Deuteronomy 29, when speaking about the way that God would bring judgment on the people, he uses this exact phrase here, in anger, in fury, and in great wrath. Is that hard to understand? If you don't repent, this is what you get. If you continue in unrepentance, even if you use biblical language, God's not going to help you. You want to continue on the course you are, degrading the word of God, disregarding it, ignoring your own sin, quoting Bible verses is not going to help you, is it? Remember what Jesus says, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, at the judgment? Many will come unto me that day saying, Lord, Lord. Even saying the name of Jesus is not going to help you if you're in a state of unrepentance. This message hasn't changed. You don't need to seek a new revelation. You don't need a new equation, a new way out of your problems. What they need to do is repent. And that's not hard. It's not complicated. The Lord continues in verse 6. Notice he says, I will strike down the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants, and the people of the city who survived the pestilence, sword, famine, into the land, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion them. So here's a hint. God does not like our little religious games. He does not. You do not impress God if you use clever religious language. God is not impressed. He says, the vast majority of you are going to die. Those who do not die, you're going to be carried off into exile. And there will not, you will not see pity. You will not be spared. You will not have any, there will be no compassion on you. Those words, that's the exact phrase used in Deuteronomy 13, where Israel's told, if there is a dreamer or a false prophet among you, and he counsels you to go away from the Lord, you shall not show pity on him. You shall not spare him. You shall not have compassion. Even if it's your brother, even if it's your friend, even if it's your wife. What's Judah been dealing with? False prophets. But what has Judah done with the false prophets? They've coddled the false prophets. They've coddled them. They say, you know what? We really like this message these false prophets are saying. We like it. We like to be immoral and think we're all right with God. We like to be dishonest and still say that we're right with God. We like to be unrepentant in our sin, but say we're right with God. We like to say peace, peace. And Jeremiah said, no, no, no. There's no peace. Judah, this is what you're supposed to do with the false prophet, and you won't do it. God says, I will do it. I will do it, and you will be right with them. So this is the judgment, verses 1 through 7. And friends, this message has not changed. It is not hard to understand, is it? The Lord says, you might not keep your word, but I will keep my word. You will be punished for this type of behavior. You can count on it. Well, is there any hope then? Is there any ray of light? Is there any way to escape the crushing, condemning, everlasting wrath of God? Is there any ray of light? Yes, there is. And that ray of light is in verses 8 through 10. And it comes in a choice. It comes in this choice. And you shall say, and to the people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. So this is, again, biblical language. This is the same language that Moses used in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and verse 19. But now, it means something a little different than what Moses meant. Because when Moses said it, he meant, if you keep the covenant, that's the way of life. If you break the covenant, that's the way of death. But now, Jeremiah says, well, here's the way of life and the way of death. It's the same language, but notice he offers a new way. Verse 9, he who stays in the city shall die. That's the way of death. He'll die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. He who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans that are besieging you, he shall live. He shall have his life as the prize of war. That's the way of life. Can you imagine the response to this? Give up? You want us to go outside the city and give up to these? Do you know how brutal these people are? You know what they will do to us if they take us captive? Do you know what these people are like, Jeremiah? Do you know the brutality of this people? But here's the thought. How is this the way of life and the way of death? If you stay in the city, what you are doing is you are continuing in your rebellion and your unrepentance towards God. That's what you're doing if you remain in the city. But if you give yourself up, if you embrace the word of Jeremiah, then you acknowledge the justice of God's punishment. You are accepting the consequences of your actions. You are saying, I actually don't deserve to live in Jerusalem. I do deserve to die because I broke the covenant. I don't deserve to live here. I believe what the prophet says, and this is the way of life. And even if I don't understand it, it doesn't make any sense to me how giving myself to the Babylonians could be the way of life. But I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. I'm going to believe the word of God. I'm going out. I'm going to do that. That is what's being said in this. Verse 10. For I have set my face against the city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar to you. You see this Jeremiah 29:11 on all kind of t-shirts and posters and used out of context in all kind of ways. But this is the exact phrase. You know Jeremiah 29:11, behold, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil. You know who Jeremiah says that to? The people who had given themselves to the Babylonians. They were carried off into exile. And so the message is consistent here. If you stay in the city, I will set my face against the city for harm, not for good. If you choose the way of life, you give yourselves up to the Babylonians. I know the plans I have for you. I know those of you who have gone into exile, plans for good, not for harm. The city itself, the city shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You don't have to look there, but in 2 Kings, chapters 24 and 25, we actually see a king there in verse 12 named Jehoiachin. And he gave himself up to the king of Babylon. He surrenders. And at the end of 2 Kings 25, Jehoiachin is actually made, he's brought to the king's table. And he's honored, even in a foreign land, by a foreign king. We also read about Zedekiah in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. Zedekiah does not heed the word of the Lord here. So you know what happens to Zedekiah, king of Judah? He stays in the city. And as the Babylonians come into the city, he and his sons try to run for their lives at that point. And they track him down, Zedekiah, and they kill all seven of his sons. And then they gouge his eyes out. So the last thing that he ever saw was the death of his own sons. So do not think that there's some other equation other than the repentance that God has commanded of you. You will not escape the judgment of God. So friends, we're all sinners. God's judgment is all over us. I mean, this is a frightening thought, but here's a glorious truth. There is a way of life and a way of death. God's punished sin in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he punished our sin there. And so I acknowledge that the wrath I deserve was laid upon Christ, that Jesus died the death I deserve. I acknowledge the consequences of my sin. I deserve to die. And I repent of my sin. I place myself at the foot of the cross under the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the way of life. You say, I deserve those consequences, but he died in my place. He paid them for me. And God will show you mercy. And there is a way of death, isn't there? So say, no way. I'm going to build and hold on behind these walls. I'm going to fight off the Babylonians. Well, who are the Babylonians? If you say, no, there's a way. I can be right with God. I don't have to take up my cross and follow him. I can't have all the pleasures of this world and promise of eternal life as well. I can say I follow Jesus, but I don't have to obey him. I can live a life of sin and never repent, but still claim to know him as my Lord. Well, friends, you will have no rest, no peace, no escape from the fact that 4 times 5 is 20. You will not escape the fact that God is just and he keeps his word and he will punish sin. So really, the choice Zedekiah faces is the choice we all face, isn't it? And maybe you're sitting here today. You say, I've never chose life. Well, call upon the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved from the wrath of God. Maybe you're hearing you say, I've made that choice. I chose life. But you know what? I still struggle with sin. Sin is still in my life, and I fight it. It's hard. Well, the Bible's helpful. The Bible's clear about that too. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. You fight that sin. Don't be accustomed to it. Don't embrace it. Don't love sin. As Christians, we'll hate it. Now, when I say confess your sin, I'm not saying make everything you do public. But you need other people. You need other people in your life. You need to lock arms with other people going in the same direction as you are. We need one another. We need to say, will you pray for me? Friends, we can't overcome sin as lone rangers. Fight your sin and fight it one with another as we go the right same direction. This isn't hard, is it? The way of life, it's not calculus. It's not some kind of hard thing. What makes it hard, though, is the volitional aspect. It's really what makes it hard. It's the willpower. The willpower to obey and repent, or the willpower to continue confessing our sin. And what's clear with Israel, they lack the willpower. And we've seen this the whole book. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, the way of a man is not in himself. Jeremiah 13, 23, the same way an Ethiopian can't change his skin or a leopard can't change his spots, a person accustomed to evil can't start doing good. Jeremiah 17:1, the sin of Israel is written with an iron pen with a point of a diamond. It's engraved into their heart. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked and sick. Who can know it? The problem, friends, are we're twisted. And we will always be messed up inside. That's true of us. That remains true of us till we die or till Jesus comes again. We all have stuff we are dealing with and we need help. And so what does God do? In the Holy Spirit, he changes our hearts, this glorious miracle of regeneration. And he doesn't just stop there. He gives us one another, people to help us as we go along this way. It's the way of life. We realize that apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Think about the logic of this passage. Verses 1 through 7. No new revelation, Zedekiah. The message is the same. You need to repent. Verses 8 through 10. Here's a choice, Zedekiah. The way of life. The way of death. Well, you need some motivation to make that choice. Here it comes. Verses 11 to 14. Here's the warning. To the house of King of Judah say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute justice in the morning, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. So think about, remember Jezebel and Ahab? He wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth didn't want to give up his family land. What does Jezebel say to do? Let's just kill him and take it. Well, let's execute justice. Deliver the land from the hand of the oppressor. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn none to quench it because of your evil deeds. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley, O rock of the plain, declares the Lord. You who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? Here's the problem. They think they're untouchable, don't they? They think they're untouchable. Well, who will know? Maybe you say that in your sin. Who will know about my sin? Who will know what I do on my phone? Who will know what's in my heart? Who will know about where I go when I'm by myself? Who will know? Who will know if I really repent or not? Remember the story of Oscar Wilde wrote the story about the portrait of Dorian Gray where there's this exchange and this man, he's not playing around with the rules of mathematics. He's playing around with the rules of morality. And he wanted a life where you could live as sinfully as you wanted and there was no consequences. And so in the book, what's he do? He lives a wicked life and the portrait, the picture, faces all the consequences of the sin. But at the end of the day, as he does these wicked things, he is struck by conscience. He feels guilt. He ends up dying. Punishment visits him for his wickedness. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. You may say, nobody will know about this. No one will find out. But friends, that's not true. It's not true. God says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord. I will kindle a fire in her forest. It shall devour all that is around her. So we're not going to change the laws of mathematics. And we're not going to change the laws of morality. There's certain things that are true. Water is wet. Fire burns. Your debts will come do. You won't escape it. The wages of sin is death. There's no way around that. You know, so Oscar Wilde, who wrote the portrait of a picture of Dorian Gray, he was a socialist. But he wasn't a realistic socialist that knows how the world really works. He was kind of like the dreamer socialist like we have today. Oscar Wilde was a rich, come from a wealthy family, lived this upper crust. He was the aristocracy. And what he wanted was everybody to be rich like he was. But the world doesn't work that way. If you want something, you work for it. If you go into debt, that debt comes due. You sin, there's consequences to that. There is a way of life and a way of death. And you can't just like you can't redefine mathematics or morality. You can't change that. But you can heed the word of the Lord, can't you? You can hear the word of the prophet. Now, he's not telling us, go surrender to the Babylonians. That's not what he's telling you to do. I don't even have walls around Danville or America at this point, right? We don't have those. So what's he telling us to do? He's saying, unbeliever, recognize the debt of your sins come and due. Call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. Christian, you struggle with sin, don't ignore it. Don't try to pretend it's not there. Hate your sin the way I do. Get some help. Walk with other brothers and sisters. Be with the people of God. Pursue holiness. That pleases me. Choose life. That's what's set before all of us. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, you are marvelous, worthy to be praised. And I pray this morning, right now, if those who are not in Christ, that they will, maybe for the first time, call upon him who will save them from their sins. That they would look to the cross and know that Christ has died in their place. That, yeah, their sins deserve punishment and that he took it for them. Save them by your grace and mercy. Lord, I pray for Christians who struggle and fight. Lord, let them not stop fighting. Let them not become complacent in your sin. Let them not grow weary in doing good. But I pray that they will continue to be transformed into the image of their precious Savior, so that when he returns, we will be found a church without spot, without wrinkle. And so, Lord, as we consider the choice before us this morning, let us hear the motivation. You do keep your word. Our sin will not go unnoticed. And we cannot redefine or reterm what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, let us lay down everything, all of our arms of rebellion, and place ourselves under the blood of Jesus at the foot of the cross, and there find forgiveness of all our sins. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.